Mark chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. To me, the book of Mark is the most exciting of the four Gospels. It's not the deepest. It does not give all of the great theology that Matthew, Luke, or John gives. But it gives us more of the human side of Jesus than all of the other Gospels combined. But of course, Mark gives it in the portrayal of the servant, Jesus as the servant. Starting with the first word, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days. Capernaum was his headquarters. It was where Peter and Andrew lived, where James and John lived, and maybe one or two of the other disciples. Tremendously honored the city was to have that many of the disciples come from this given area. It's a beautiful place. I've been there several times. It's nothing left but ruins now. But it's situated on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And if you top those Judean or hills there and all of a sudden, the Sea of Galilee burst upon the scene. It's about 7 miles wide, about 14 miles long. It almost takes your breath away, realizing that here, a ministry that shook the world, this is where it convened and most of the miracles transpired. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days. He'd been away ministering in particular villages and so forth. And it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born afore. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. Quite dramatic, these individuals. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, you can see faith, the results of it. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. A strange statement, considering the man needed healing. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up his bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. I want to use for a subject the day they tore off the roof. It's time the Church of the Living God tore the roof off. It's time that the child of God realized whom you serve, whose you are, that this is not a dead historical religion, but that it is a living, vibrant, working Christ within our midst. The day they tore off the roof, would you bow your heads? Father, as we stand here today, our hearts are glad. We rejoice in Jesus. We thank you and we praise you. I'm asking that your spirit would so permeate this place. I'm asking you, dear Heavenly Father, that every person here, as I have already sought thy face, would be touched, moved upon, warmed, by the power, the presence, the word, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I will ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen and amen. One of the last gatherings of veterans of the Civil War among the boys in gray took place near the turn of the century, at least when so many came together. And as several hundred men stood this particular day reminiscing of the battles they had engaged themselves in, Bull Run, Shiloh, Appomattox, Gettysburg, the list went on and on and on. And one aged veteran with a scar jagged across his cheek, one arm hanging loosely that would never really function properly again by his side, was asked the question, what battles were you in? The old veteran stood there, hair now white with the frost of so many winters, back slightly bowed with age. And he said, I was in many. They said, well, which one really stood out to you? One of the newspaper reporters asked him. He said, I guess it was the Battle of Nashville. And then he told them this. It was the last day of 1863. Snow was falling that night, bitter cold. Ground was frozen. The boys in gray huddled. Supplies had run out. General Schofield, like a battering ram from the north, had determined under Grant's expert strategy that if he could tear a hold in the line at Nashville, the Civil War could possibly be ended in 30 days and victory would belong to the north. And Schofield, known for his strategy, hit the line that night with everything the North had. The South was out of food. They were out of ammunition. Clothes hung in tatters and rags upon the shoulders of the boys in gray. And that old veteran from the South stood there that day and said, I was there that night. The snow was falling, the ground was frozen, and when they hit us with everything they had. The black Stygian darkness of the night seemed to illuminate as cannonballs burst. Mortar screamed and earth heaved as it was cut to pieces. Many balls were like raindrops through the air. The line faltered and wavered. He said, for 1 minute, it looked like it would break. It looked like it was useless and hopeless. Men were dropping like flies. What reinforcements we had quickly thrown into the breach and dropped in their tracks. The overwhelming power and weight of the North was too much. And he said, all of a sudden, like a gray ghost, like a man from another world, through the falling snow and the whipping wind and the mini balls and the bursting shells, I saw him coming. It was Nathan Bedford Forrest. He was sitting on top of a white horse, and he had that razor-sharp saber in his hand, and he was screaming that blood-curdling rebel yell. And almost with sheer determination of one man, we rallied round him. And what we lacked in munitions and weapons, we fought with our bare hands. We formed a solid wall of human flesh, and we stopped the best the North had that night. Then a faraway look came into his eyes. Tears misted and filled them. He said, that night, Nathan Bedford Forrest rode into my heart, and he rides there still. Neighbor, when my family was lost without God, known its way to hell, and Satan's battering rams of destruction had determined to destroy us once and for all, when it looked like it was totally hopeless and there was no way out, I saw him coming. Hallelujah. With a sword of the Spirit in his hand, and out of his mouth the word of Almighty God. General Jesus rode into my heart. And I can say these long years later, he rides there still as the captain of my salvation and the very epitome of my strength. And he will always ride there as my commander-in-chief and my general. I want you to witness a scene today that to me is one of the most poignant and powerful in the entirety of the Word of God. I want you to see three things: the mighty sickness, mighty faith, and the mighty Christ. I want you to go back to Capernaum. I want you to witness a scene that, as I was praying about it this morning, I thought, God, how memorable it must have been. Jesus has come back to his headquarters, and the headquarters really is in Simon Peter's house. It's situated just 200 or 300 yards from the Sea of Galilee. It's about another 100 yards from the synagogue. And as Jesus comes back from his evangelistic tour of the many surrounding villages and towns to try to get a little rest, he ensconces himself in Peter's house, but it cannot be long until the news is noised abroad that the miracle worker is here. And hundreds of people, maybe even thousands, as they hear about him being there, they come from every direction. And in the Greek, it says they filled every room, they filled the courtyard, they filled the yard itself, they filled the street, hundreds and hundreds of people. And I want to tell you something. Until the world gathers at the feet of the world's Redeemer, they will never know what it is to have their problem solved. And one day, Jesus is coming back. And just as 2,000 years ago, they gathered to hear him, even though they couldn't even see him, they gathered outside lest they miss anything that would happen to even try to catch a glimpse of him. One day that scene will be repeated, except it will be on a scale so vastly larger as the whole world will cry, he is Lord, and will fall at his feet to worship him as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and fairest of 10,000s. Now that is coming. That's going to happen. The blueprints for this world mapped out by dictators will not come to fruition. Mr. Brezhnev met his doom, and it looks like Mr. Andropov is meeting his now. Every other effort by man to throttle this world is coming to an abrupt halt, because the intervention I mentioned a moment ago is about to take place. It's not going to climax in doom and horror and hell and thermonuclear destruction. But this world is going to see Jesus Christ come back and set up his kingdom, and it's going to know peace and righteousness forever and forever, and they will gather at the door to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because Jesus is the only hope. He's the only one that can slake the thirst. He's the only one that can solve the problem. He's the only one that can feed the hunger. He's the only one that can heal the sick. More and more in the last few months, God has impressed upon my heart, and the pressure is getting heavier and heavier. Don't make too much mind, he said, about denominational religion. Forget it. Don't try to project particular religiosity, particular denominationalism. Don't try to hold up particular ways for man to worship Jesus. Just preach Jesus. Hold him up. Hold him up. Lift him up. Hold him up. Set him on high. Lift him up. The strength of this church is Jesus. The giver of life is Jesus. The slaker of human thirst is Jesus. The feeder of the human heart is Jesus. The solver of the human problem is Jesus. He's our only hope. Glory to God. He said if you can get the Catholic to find Jesus, you can get him to find Jesus, he'll forget about everything else. Glory. He said, if you can get the Baptist to find Jesus, they'll forget about everything else. He said, if you'll get the Lutheran and the Episcopalian and the Assembly of God and the Church of God and the Nazarene to find Jesus, they'll forget about Nashville or Springfield or Rome. Get them to find Jesus. So I present to you this morning not the Assemblies of God, not the Baptists or the Church of God or the Methodists, but I present unto you the giver of eternal life. Jesus is his mighty name. Jesus is his mighty name. Jesus is his mighty name. Hallelujah. Are you meaning to say that it's wrong to associate with these? No, I'm not meaning that. But he's the prime one. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Rose of Sharon. When you get touched, it'll be, as they sang, his hand that'll touch you. When you get moved, it's his power that'll move you. When the drunkard has that bondage broken, it'll be the King that steps up and breaks the chain. Whenever the drug addict brings that weary heart and throws it down at the feet of the world's Redeemer, the mighty Catholic Church will stumble back, and the mighty Pentecostal will stumble back, and the mighty Baptist will stumble back, but the Prince of Peace will reach out that mighty hand and will break that bondage and that power and set that captor free. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Let's start a Jesus denomination.
Yes.
Hallelujah. You can't beat that one. Praise the name of the Lord. My, my, my. Hallelujah. Do you feel that like I feel it? Do you sense that like I sense it? Does it flow through you like it flows through me? And the Bible said there was a man sick with a palsy. And I'll address myself to that a little more in a moment. He's born before, one on each side of the palate. He's got a mighty sickness. This palsy, and I don't know what palsy means today, but 2,000 years ago, the word meant a stroke, paralysis. He was paralyzed. His nerves had been frozen. His body wouldn't function. Hence, they had to pack him. He was absolutely immobile. Here's a case that is as bad as you can get. He couldn't walk. He couldn't function. He could not move. He's totally dependent on others. It was a mighty sickness, as sin is a mighty sickness. Sin totally immobilizes you. You can't function. It is a terrible, gripping, hellish bondage that's not a problem of society due to environmental difficulties or topographical difficulties, but due to sin. You see, modern day psychiatry, modern day psychology, modern day sociology doesn't want to admit to sin. It does not exist. With a smirk, it's laughed at like it's some age-old fable that was placed on humanity by the glib tongue of some illiterate preacher. The other day, some time ago, there was a convention of psychiatrists in a particular city. And in their conclave, they addressed themselves to the problem of alcoholism. They stated that the alcoholic was not a moral degenerate any more than an asthmatic was a moral degenerate or an arthritic was a moral degenerate. And consequently, when the alcoholic drove too fast and ran his car into the ditch, he ought not to be taken to jail. He ought to be taken to the hospital, they said. Because he's sick, they said. When they concluded with their study, they issued their white paper, and it stated with a big headline, and it was printed in the daily paper of that big city, psychiatrists decide. As if though that was the final saying on everything. They said alcoholism is caused by an unknown quantity that we will choose to call X. Notice all of this. My little granddaughter, 6 years old, Jennifer, could have come up with this. They said, until the unknown quantity can be isolated and defined, we have no suggested cure. Big deal. What a finding. I would hate to be depending as an alcoholic on the psychiatrist to help me. I'm not a psychiatrist, I'm not a psychologist, but I could have told those good doctors what makes men alcoholics and all the other problems you're talking about. Drug addiction, jealousy, envy, malice, adultery, fornication, murder, hate. You can spell it in 5 letters, it's called flesh, F-L-E-S-H, sins of the flesh. You won't like this, but the reason that we have alcoholism, drug addiction, jealousy, envy, malice, the terrible rot of sin is because men are liars, thieves, drunkards, immoral, and they do what they do because they are flesh, and the flesh is diseased, yes, but with sin. Okay. Some tell us that we can improve this flesh, this problem of sin. And the way to improve it is with education. So in the 1900 and early 1960s, the greatest educational drive the nation ever known took place. To educate the nation. Don't misunderstand, God places no premium on ignorance. But education is not a problem. They said that education would remove all poverty, stop all wars, close all prisons, and bring men to a utopian paradise. Now we are educated. And we have more criminals than we do college students. That's a fact. Every 23rd American is a thumb printed by the FBI criminal. Think of it. I want to show you the difference in an educated man and an uneducated man, an educated sinner and an uneducated sinner. The uneducated thief will steal a crowbar, break into a boxcar, and help himself to a case of cigarettes. Take that same thief, send him to Harvard, let him get a PhD, and he will, in plain daylight and open court in front of an open mouth jury and a judge, steal the whole railroad. No one has ever been educated into the kingdom of God. It is a heart problem. Improving the head won't do it. Only Jesus can change your heart. The trouble with man is he's not sick and needs a doctor. He is sinful and he needs a Savior. That is the difference. And until the world looks to the Prince of Peace, they will never really know what the cure is for this mighty sickness called sin. And that poor palsied victim, helpless on that cot, is a perfect type of pitiful, pathetic humanity without God. Now I want you to look at the mighty faith. When they heard that Jesus was in town, they said, take him to Jesus. What's the name of that song? Take it to Jesus, take it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. Somebody help me. He is a friend that is well known. There is no other. Such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus and him alone. Glory to God. Don't you feel that? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So this man, he's destitute, he's hopeless, he's helpless. Some of you in this audience this morning are in that same condition. Same identical condition, you're helpless. Unless something happens, your home's going to be torn all to pieces. Unless something happens, you're going to go deeper into that morass you're drinking secretly on the side. I don't know it. Don't think I'm calling you out. I'm not. But God knows it. The situation will not get better. It'll get worse. You're smoking pot, sniffing coke. You think no one knows it, but you're getting in over your head deeper and deeper. The whole spectrum is toward destruction. Without God. And so they knew in their heart, hopeless and helpless as he was, unable to save or help himself. And that's your shape, that's your condition, that's my condition as well. They said, take him to Jesus. All right. I want to show you mighty faith in operation. The Greek rendition is that the man on the cot didn't really evidence the faith. He was not the one that said, I've got to get there. It was the four that was packing him that had the faith. Now that's not my summation. That's the Greek in the Word of God, the book of Mark. Likewise, the poor sinner cannot evidence any faith. You get the point. This world out there that's lost, they have no faith toward God. They can't get to Jesus. So they've got to have some of us to get around the bed and pack them to the king. That's the reason these people stood up here before the service and said, I'm opening up my home and I'm going to go to trouble. And I'm going to take one of the nights of the week or whatever it is. And I'm going to lay aside everything else. I could use that time. It's valuable. But I'm going to open up my home, and somebody else is going to come in, and they're going to stand up and teach the Word of God. It takes time and money and labor. But when you do it, you're picking up the corners of that cot, and you're taking somebody to Jesus. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Why did we start this ladies' ministry? Because they want to pack that cot with somebody on it to Jesus. Why did those men go down to Haiti a few days ago and work all week long with no pay? Paid their own expenses to get there. They could have been vacation time sitting on a creek bank somewhere out hunting frogs. But they were down in the middle of the worst poverty you will ever see in all of your life, mixing mortar with sweat rolling and laying block and brick and hammering nails. Why? To take that cot with that poor old person on it to Jesus. In this case, little kids. Folk, we can sit here as a church and look at the cot with a victim on it and analyze them till our hair's white. You listening to me? He looks bad, doesn't he? Why do you think he's in that shape? I know when it is. If he had gone to my school, he wouldn't be like that. Jesus told the story about that man. He said the Pharisee came by him and walked way around. Don't get close to him. He's a sinner. And I don't mix with sinners. I hope in this town, that the liquor joints and the bars will be scared that some family worship center members are going to go in and start witnessing to them for Jesus. Not to buy their brew, but to tell them about, preacher, you can't mean it. I want to fill this city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to fill every nook and cranny, every cart, every parcel, every house, until every drunk in this town will know there is a place I can go where Jesus Christ is real, and he has the power to save me and to change my life. Don't close it off. The one thing that God hates in a church are walls. We build our walls and we have got the answer. And somebody will come in and have a revival and get people saved. Now, you don't have this problem, but some old churches do. And some of the old hats will get mad because they get their chair. I'm telling you the truth. He's sitting in my chair. I've been sitting there for 25 years. Glory. I hope they get your chair. I hope they fill it up. I hope they come from the north, the south, the east, and the west. I hope they come that are drunk and doped and diseased. Bring them to Jesus. 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 Glory to God. Hallelujah to the Lamb. We need stretcher bearers. You hear me? Anybody can pick up a stretcher. Anybody can. I wish I could work for God. You can. They're hungry. They're hurting. They're needing everywhere. They're sick. They're sore. They're forlorn everywhere. The heart's crying out everywhere. And I want to tell you, one of the biggest mistakes you can make as a Christian, especially the older you get in the Lord, is when you look at that world out there and they're lost and say, well, it just ought not be that way. Hey, but they can't help it. They can't help it. You tell that poor drunk to quit drinking, he can't quit. You tell that poor old doper to quit taking his dope, he can't quit. He's hurting, he can't stop. And you can't break it. But you know one that can. You know one that can. You know one that can. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. The Holy Spirit said, tell them about Jesus, Jimmy Swaggart. All right. They get him on a cot. And you're going to find this problem a lot of times. It never really changes. And they're starting down a road. Four men. He's helpless. They get to the house of Simon Peter, and the road is filled with people. The yard is filled with people. They get up there and they say, man, we've got to get through. We've got a sick man. We've got to see Jesus. I say, well, we're sick too. You're no better than we are. And the moment you try to get to Jesus, and the moment you try to get others to Jesus, the way is going to be blocked every single solitary time. You understand that? If you think it's going to be easy, it's not going to be easy to build this church. It's not going to be easy to do this work for God. It's never going to be easy. Satan's going to block the way. He'll block it with everything he can, even though Jesus is there and you know he's there, but he'll block it. And what are you going to do? Well, things went rough on our first small group gathering, and I just don't think we'll have it anymore. Coffee was cold. Donuts were molded. Teacher didn't know what he was talking about. And Mr. and Mrs. Smith told me they were coming, and they never showed up. I'm quitting. I'm just quitting. I don't think I'm coming back to the choir anymore. I've just about had it. I'm so busy, I got so many things to do, and I could stay home, and I get there, and that mic prayer just makes me sing and sing and sing and sing, and I don't want to sing. I got a headache. My head hurts. Hallelujah. This is a good time, Glenn, to put in a plug for the family store. We need some volunteers for the family store. Best plug in the world. Family store sells just about at giveaway prices, stuff to the public that desperately needs it, and just for about pennies on a dollar. And they need some volunteer help. They need some of your old clothes. Take that in. Commercial ending. Let's start back preaching. Everything will go wrong. The way's blocked. What are we going to do? What does doubt do? Doubt says it's hopeless. Doubt says we might as well go home. Doubt says others have tried and others have died. Come on now. Doubt says you'll never get victory over those cigarettes. You'll never get victory over that jealousy. You'll never have victory over that malice. You'll never get victory over that uncontrollable temper. And doubt just sits down and says there's no point in it. But what does faith say? What does faith say? Faith says we're going to build that church out there, and by the grace of Almighty God, we're going to pack it to the walls until people are standing outside. Faith says we're going to see this city touched by the power of God. Channel 2 can't stop us. Channel 49 can't stop us. All of hell can't stop us. Demons and devils cannot stop us. By the grace of God, we're going through because we're going toward Jesus. Says if thou canst believe, all things are possible unto him that believe it. Faith says if you say to yonder mountain, be thou moved and cast into the sea, and not doubt in your heart, whatever you say will come to pass.
Faith says, I believe God. Right in the middle of a storm, Paul said, I believe God. Faith says, my kids are not going to hell. Faith says, my young'uns are not going to hell. Faith says, my husband's not going to hell. Faith says, my brother and sister's not going to hell. Faith says, my loved ones are not going to hell. Faith says, I may be sick now, but I'm not going to stay sick. By the grace of God, he's going to heal me. By the grace of God, he has healed me. Faith says, we're going to tear off the roof.
Tell you something. But you know the problem with most church people? The devil has got it too nice. Everything is just right. Well, I'd like to go to that family worship center, but man, that bunch is loud. Man, I'm accustomed to going to a church and we get there and the organ's going, the choir, and the choir master says, let us all sing. And the congregation will sing, ringing in the sheaves, ringing in the sheaves. I wouldn't go there either. I couldn't stand that. God help us. And you sit there and go, and your wife goes, you. Hallelujah. That's death. That's warmed over death. And well, those men looked at each other. I don't know what they said, but I got an idea what they said. Boys, I done packed him this far. Glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I done packed him this far, and I'm not going home. I'm going to get in that house where Jesus is somehow, some way. Glory to God. I'm going to do it. That's faith. That's faith. That's faith. Faith says I'm going in where Jesus is. It may be a crowd. Maybe people in front of me, the door may be shut. And buddy, shut it will be. The scripture says a violet taketh it before us. You wonder why I preach like I do? You wonder why over television like I preach like I do? I'm trying to wake people up. Some people may be stirring a salad. I'm trying to wake the dead. Jesus is in there teaching. He's preaching. The Bible uses the term preaching. And everybody's sitting looking at him. The place is jammed to the walls. How many are crowding up against the door? You can hardly breathe. And all of a sudden, one old Pharisee says, what's that? Another one says, hit me on the head. So I didn't hit you. So something did. About that time there's a noise up at the top. And they look up and it's, my Lord, somebody's coming through the roof. Glory. Hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. Somebody, faith will go through the roof. Faith will remove the brick. Faith will dig the top. The Greek says, Brother Burns, listen to me. You're a builder. They had to dig out the roof. The actual Greek text says they dug it out. Faith will dig it out. Dug it out. Can you imagine what they were doing in that room when all of a sudden they look up? Jesus had to stop his sermon. That whining and an old long face. Some of you wear a face so long you could eat oats out of a half-inch gas pipe.
There's no record he goes on vacation, that he has to recuperate. He's busy. He's a builder. He's working. Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. And he won't stop but for one thing. Jesus was busy. He was preaching. He was talking to those people right in the middle of a sermon. And they're digging up the roof. And a cripple, the paralytic, the stroke victim is laying on a cot. But hold on, brother. Help's on the way. And the Greek says they tie some ropes. One on one side, one on another. And everybody's looking. Now, Jesus had to stop his sermon. You can't preach and all that going on. How can you? And they tie it to each corner and start letting him down. Oh, I'd have loved to have been there. I'd have loved to have been. They got him strapped, the poor old sinner. He's strapped down. Don't let him get away. Don't let him get away. Strap him down. Praise God, you got him almost there now. And the Bible said, when he saw their faith, you can see faith. You can see it. Christians say, man, I'm doing something for Jesus. What are you doing? Surviving? God wants more than survivors. He's looking for men that'll charge the line and dig up the roof and tear it out. He saw their faith. Faith is always active. It's never passive. Faith does. You say, well, I can't see any results from me praying for my son that's on drugs away from God and going to hell. So what do I do? Keep believing and keep saying it before the devil and hell and everything else. Satan, you can't have him. God has saved him by faith. I'm believing it and counting it as done. Even though I can't see it with a natural eye. That's active faith. Hallelujah. All right. When they get him down. And I love this. Jesus, the first word he said to him, he called him son. And in the Greek, it means a salutation of affection, of compassion and endearment. In our terminology, when we say son, it could even be something hard. But then when he said it, it was endearment. In other words, he was saying, I don't mind that you interrupted my sermon. I don't care you broke the whole thing up. I don't know how Peter paid the bill. You ever thought about that? It was his house. Tore his whole roof off. Hallelujah. I love it. I love it. I love it. Glory to God. Tore the whole thing in two. Dug it out. And Jesus calls him son. Son. He will never reprimand you for coming to him. I don't care how you get to him. I don't care who you are and how you come to him. He will never, never reprimand you. He will stop whatever he's doing. I don't care if he's making worlds. And he'll call you son or daughter. And then he said, strangely, the man wants healing. But he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Did he make a mistake? No. The Greek also bears it out that he knew this man's stroke had been caused by a sinful lifestyle. His sickness had been brought on by his sin. And the Bible said he called him son, had compassion on him, and then he forgave his sins. But the Greek text also bears it out. He didn't just forgive them, but he justified him as well. Do you get that? Let me give you a little 2 minute. I've got to hurry. 2 minute dissertation on justification. It's the bedrock of your faith. Whenever Jesus saves you, he doesn't just forgive you. He goes a step further. He justifies you, which means that not only are your sins forgiven, but now you can turn and look God right in the face without guilt. Simply because justification not only forgives your sin, but it wipes it out as if though it never existed. So that's the reason Paul said in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation. Therefore, now no condemnation to them who walk in Christ Jesus. Don't look back at your old sins. They are gone. Jesus was saying to the man, every sin you've ever committed in all your life is washed away. And the old Pharisees got angry and said, you can't forgive sins. He said, I want to ask you which is the hardest. To show you that the Son of Man has power. He called him son, forgave his sins because he had the power. He's got the power to set you free. Power, power. He said, you say I can't forgive sins. He turns to the man and said, sir, arise, take up thy bed, go thy way into thy house. And this man that previously had a stroke swings his legs off of the side of that cot, stands up and starts walking totally healed, picks up his cot. And Jesus said, you say I can't forgive sins? When you can heal the palsied stroke victim, then you can forgive sins. It takes just as much power, he said, to heal the victim from that sickness as it does to forgive his sins. I am able to forgive his sins because I'm God. The other day I stood in a little church behind a little small pulpit and preached a funeral up in northeast Louisiana. It's a little small church. It will sound strange to say it, but it was one of the greatest days of victory that I had ever seen in my own personal family. The casket lay in front of the pulpit. The place was packed with people. There were newspaper reporters there. The man that lay in the casket was some 86, 87 years of age. He was my uncle. He was Mickey Gillis' dad. I looked at my cousins, Jerry Lee Lewis, Mickey, others sitting there. God gave me tremendous victory in preaching. Because that old man laying there in that casket had lived the wildest, dirtiest, roughest, most ribald, licentious life that a human being could ever live. And his wife, Mickey Gillis' mother, my aunt, was one of the godliest women that ever lived, walked, or talked to Jesus. She's still shouting victory today. She prayed for him and cried for him and wept for him. Half the bars in that town, he had owned them at one time or the other. Half of the joints, he had owned them at one time or the other. I remember the day that God spoke to my heart and said, go talk to him about his soul. He's ready to get saved. I dreamed that he died. Next morning, rented a little plane, flew up to where he lived, sat down at the table, and said, Uncle Arthur, I've come on a very important mission, and I loved him, and he loved me. I said, I've come to talk to you about Jesus. He was 80 years old. I said, you need to give your heart to God. He pulled off his glasses, looked at me, and said, Jimmy, I've been thinking about that a lot lately. I'm ready. Hallelujah. Prayed his way through to glory in just a few moments. Jesus baptized him in the Holy Ghost. 80 years old, just a few months later. And as I was going to the church, we had to pass through the roughest part of that little old town. I passed an old decrepit building where he'd had one of the biggest joints in that town, bar, an old nightclub. I mean the dirtiest kind. I said, devil, look at that one. Passed another one he'd owned. Another one he had owned. Satan tried everything in the world he could to stop him. But my aunt, with some help, carried it to the top of the building and dug a hole in a roof and tore up the roof and brought him to Jesus. And I said, devil, you tried everything you could, but you didn't succeed. He's shouting on the hills of glory now. He's shouting on the hills of glory because somebody had faith and somebody carried him to Jesus. Would you bow your heads, please?